In the first scene, we have David hiding in a cave. And at first, he's all alone in that cave. He's been on the run from King Saul for at least a few weeks now. That's weeks without a proper meal or a bed to lie in or anywhere to wash his clothes. And not just that, but he's just escaped Gath, the hometown of Goliath, where he'd been imprisoned. And how did he escape? By pretending to be insane, scratching at the prison doors and dribbling down his beard, as you do. So you can only imagine how David must look as he huddles alone in this cave. And we can only imagine how he must have felt at this point. But actually, we don't need to imagine how David must have felt, because he tells us in Psalm 142 and Psalm 57, beginning by telling us that these psalms begin by telling us that they are written by David whilst he's in a cave. And Psalm 57 adds, whilst fleeing from Saul. So here he is, lonely, dirty, exhausted, weak and hounded. And this is what David writes. In the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And Psalm 57, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. The only place where David can think to go is this cave of Adullam, which translates literally the cave of refuge. And did you notice the repeated word through those two psalms? Refuge. In his distress and in his desperation, David takes refuge in the only secure place that really exists, in his God. At first, David, in his fear and anxiety, made the mad decision to seek refuge in the wrong place, with his enemies, the Philistines. But now he's returned to true sanity. He's put himself in the hands of God. And he's found that even in his darkest hour, even when he's made stupid mistakes, even when his life is under threat, he's not alone after all. So this is scene one, a scene in which we find a man with a heart after God. Not a perfect man, but a godly man, because he returns to the one true refuge. Because a heart after God finds refuge in him, in God. David has a heart that is learning to trust God in the midst of danger and struggles and fear. To take refuge in him in the trenches of life. And as he does so, God becomes his refuge. Look at verse 2 of our passage. Everyone who is in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to David. Here are other people in the trenches. They're homeless. They're on the breadline. They're outcasts. They're broken. And they're drawn to David. And he's taking them under his wing, caring for them and seeking the Lord's leading for them, as we saw last time. And not only that, as we start in verse 3 today, the narrative interest is all about how David shows care for his nearest and dearest as he selfishly looks after his aging parents, making sure they're safe. Look down at verse 3. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. Now you might remember the name Moab. Can anyone tell me where in the Bible we hear about Moab? Yeah, Joachim? Excellent, the book of Ruth. And Christian, you had your hand up. Maybe you can answer my next question. Can you remember who Ruth is in relation to David? Do you know? Anyone else? Who is Ruth in relation to David? Any adults? Yeah. Yeah, go on. Yeah. Close. What? One more. Yeah, great grandma. Excellent. She is his great grandmother. And so here we are in the hometown of David's great grandmother, Ruth the Moabite. And so although this isn't Israelite territory, David has a connection here. And having Moabite blood in his veins clearly counted for something, because the king of Moab is happy to help David and his family. But this once again shines a light on the providential and sovereign hand of God over every tiny little moment of history. You see, all the arrangements for David and his family's provision in this moment of need had been made over a century before. Old Naomi would never have thought that all the trauma that she went through would bear such fruit for her descendants and the kingdom of God. That as Ruth married Boaz and they had a child, he would form the line of God's anointed, first in David and then in Jesus himself. But this incredible story should be no surprise, really. Because we know Yahweh's plans for his kingdom and goodness towards his people in eternity. As we learnt last week in Chris's sermon on Romans 9, he plans it from eternity past. And he will always bring about his great plan of salvation. He plans it as he weaves every little moment of people's lives, your life and mine, to fit his plan. Do you trust that God really can and will provide at just the right moment exactly what you need, even when the situation looks bleak? Well, that's what David is learning to do. And as David lives by faith, looking to the Lord and seeking his leading, we see the Lord continues to provide. Because in verse 3, having provided safety for his family, we see the Lord now provides his word to direct David. For the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah." Where did this prophet Gad, it's a pretty cool name by the way, isn't it? Where did he suddenly come from? We're not told, are we? But here he is, in the right place, at the right time, speaking the very words of God to David. And this is significant, isn't it? Because Saul no longer receives such grace. Due to his unrepentant rebellion, God has left him in silence, without a prophet, in darkness. But in contrast, the light of God shines on David through the counsel of this random prophet Gad. As we said last time, darkness comes from light. You see, David's greatest need right now is not shelter or clothing or food, but God's word. It's what we all need when we're in despair. But having said that, we need to be aware that God's word isn't always easy to receive. Sometimes God's word doesn't tell us what we want to hear, but it does tell us what we need to hear. Just think about it. When we're in the midst of a really hard situation, which we just want to end, and God calls us to be patient, we might think, "I don't want to be patient. That's not the word I want from you, God." Or when you're feeling angry or bitter about someone else's behavior and sin towards you, but you read God's word and you're convicted about your own behavior, that your own behavior needs to change, we might think, "That's not what I want to hear." Or when we find ourselves in a scary or difficult situation and God calls us to trust him in his word and to do it his way, when we'd rather do it our own way, God's word isn't always easy to receive. And that is exactly the case here. Because the prophet Gad brings David God's plan for him to return to Judah, the place that he's just fled from, the stronghold of Saul. Why? Why would God lead David back this way? And isn't that a question we often ask of our own lives as we find ourselves in difficult situations yet again? Why, God? Because we saw last time, what we want is a trouble-free, worry-free, grief-free life. But the trouble is, that's not God's plan to true glory, even for his chosen king. Like David, God wants us to learn to trust him in the trenches, to follow his leading, to obey his call and offer him every decision we make, even when this feels risky and takes us out of our comfort zones. It's always the right thing to do. And ultimately, the safest thing to do, because it means we are following in the footsteps of David and the king that he points to, Jesus himself. And so David responds in faith, completely trusting God in verse 5. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. It's a pretty ominous verse, isn't it? It sounds like something out of Lord of the Rings. God is leading David down a dangerous path. But David goes willingly, trusting the God who is his refuge. And immediately we see it isn't going to be an easy path either. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. You see, you can't hide so easily with 40 men with you. And 400 men with you. And sure enough, as David comes back into Judah, Saul's network of informants finds out where David is. They quickly discover him. In worldly terms, it doesn't look good for David. But David is following God's word for him. This man with a heart after God, the anointed but suffering king, keeps trusting God in the trenches because he knows God is his refuge. And it's at this point that the scene switches to scene 2. The man with a very human heart of fear to the king that God has rejected. And in him we see that a heart of flesh fears the true king. In scene 2, we find Saul under the tamarisk tree, basking in the sun, and his servants all surrounding him. And as ever, Saul has his trusty spear in his hand. And when he has his spear in his hand, we know there's going to be trouble, don't we, from what we've seen so far. And as fearful people tend to do, we see him leading through manipulation, verse 7. As he speaks to his servants, he says, "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servants against me to lie in wait as at this day." Sounds pathetic, doesn't it, really? I thought you read it very well, Mike. The irony is massive, isn't it? There's no truth in any of it, quite the opposite. But here in scene 2, we have the people's king, Saul. It would be hard not to notice the contrast between these two scenes, wouldn't it? Between these two kings. David, who finds refuge in God in the midst of his suffering. And as he does, many are drawn to him to find refuge in him. And Saul, on the other hand, giving us a picture of a heart that rejects God, that is out for all that what his power can get him, self-centered, proud, and full of paranoia and fear. Because rather than looking for refuge in God, he has rejected him, which leaves him desperately seeking the allegiance of his servants, looking for reassurance, for sympathy, for support for him. And who is drawn to Saul, this king with such a very selfish, self-centered heart? Well, we have one person in verse 9, Doeg, the Edomite. Now, we've met Doeg before, you might remember, back in verse 7 of chapter 21. And we suspected he was going to be trouble then, didn't we? And sure enough, here he is. Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, says, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. He's a snitch and the worst kind. He's only out for his good, a bit like Saul. Clearly, he feels that he might personally benefit more by aligning himself with Saul rather than David, God's anointed. And Psalm 52 tells us why. Because amazingly, we're told in the inscription of Psalm 52, you might want to turn there actually, you'll find it in the middle of, pretty much in the middle of your Bibles, Psalm 52, we're told exactly what David makes of Doeg when he hears about this. What you'll see when you turn to Psalm 52 is that it is a maskil, it's a song of David. So it's written by David, and it tells us when David wrote it, at this very moment, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. You see, these inscriptions at the beginning of our Psalms, we can actually treat as inspired scripture. They are in the original manuscripts. And so when we read the Psalms, we actually should read these inscriptions. And what David writes is fascinating. So remember, this is what he's writing as Doeg says these things. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good. Maybe without reading that, we might want to excuse Doeg, what he does. We might think, well, maybe he doesn't understand. Maybe it's not clear to him what he's doing. But no, David tells us he does it because he loves evil more than good. You see, as Saul, the people's choice of king, wars against David, God's anointed king, he actually becomes an antichrist figure. As he wars against David, he is a picture for us of Satan. And therefore, to ally yourself with Saul, as Doeg does, is to side with evil itself. For most people, sin is very subtle. Like Doeg, it's at this point. After all, he's only telling Saul what happened, but God sees his heart. After all, he knows our hearts. He knows whether our desire is to serve King Jesus or ourselves. You see, this stark contrast between King David and King Saul here is given to help us see that there are only two kingdoms. There are only two ways to live. There's no neutral territory in the spiritual realms. Every decision you make will either be born out of love for Christ or love for yourself. For your kingdom, which is actually an outpost of Satan's kingdom, whether you realize it or not. Because there's only one true king, and you're either with him or you're not. We all have a choice to make. To live for ourselves, putting me first, working out how I can order my life the way I want to achieve my goals, my way, which is actually choosing to war against God, and only leads to evil, as subtle as it sometimes might seem. Or to live for Jesus, finding refuge in him, aligning our hearts to him and him alone, working out what he wants me to do with my life, to serve him and bring glory to him, even when that means laying my personal goals and needs aside. Effectively choosing to align myself in every way with God's anointed King, Jesus, which is the best way because I am following my Creator. Those are your only two choices. That is the message of the Bible in a nutshell. And this chapter begins to show us more of what these two ways look like and what the consequences of them are. Because as Doeg allies himself to Saul, a deadly and disastrous alliance begins. Because now Saul displays his arrogant pride as he summons Ahimelech with all the priests of Noab. And in this reckless paranoia, he accuses Ahimelech of conspiring against him with David in verse 13. In his madness, he has decided that David is out to kill him, that David's aim is to rise against him, and that he's lying in wait. Which couldn't be further from the truth. David is actually the one trying to escape Saul and his murderous attempts. But when sin rules our hearts, we become deluded. We make ourselves the victim, when in fact so often we are the aggressor. We're all prone to it, even in little ways in our relationships, because our natural tendency is to put ourselves at the center of everything. It's so often how petty arguments start, because I can only see things from my point of view. Even as Christians, we so desperately need each other in this. We need counsel and friends who are willing to show us our blind spots. I know I do. Which is why I count my friend Greg, I've told you about him before, who regularly reminds me it's not about you, John, with a bit of a whack around the head quite often. I need him to remind me. As Christians, we're called to die to ourselves and to live for Christ and his glory, which changes the way we view everything, even in our suffering. And that is what we see in David here. In the midst of his suffering, as he hears of Doeg's portrayal, he's able to say in Psalm 52, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good. Rather than making it all about himself and fixating on his problems, he looks outwards. That is the transformation that happens to us as Christians. We go from thinking all about ourselves to looking outwards, fixing our eyes on the Lord. In him, we can have complete trust. Because he is our refuge. Because you have done it, David says, I will wait for your name, for it is good. Whatever God has planned to do, David knows it will be good, and it is as good as done already. Brothers and sisters, when we choose to make Jesus our refuge, it transforms our outlook on life. It lifts our eyes above the horizons of this fallen, broken world and to the glorious truth that we live in the hands of our eternal, sovereign, omniscient Creator God, who promises that all things will work for the good of those who love him. And so we're free to live a life of worship in spirit and truth. I don't know about you, but that's the life I want. And so we come to Ahimelech and his response in verse 14. And Ahimelech is so unaware of Saul's hatred towards David that he begins by praising David before this jealous king. Who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Ahimelech really is completely innocent in all of this. Because if you remember, David has actually lied to him to try to protect him, telling him he was on a mission from Saul when in fact he was running from him. And however misguided he might have been to do that, he did it for this very moment, so that when he is questioned by Saul, he could be innocent. And so Ahimelech is able to honestly say, your servant has known nothing of all this. Much or little. But Saul's evil sadly doesn't allow for mercy. And he utters these words that we've heard him say more than a few times, "You shall surely die." You might recognize those words from the Garden of Eden. I have to say, when I used to feel, I think, a little bit sorry for Saul when I used to read 1 Samuel. But as I've studied it this time, I've come to realize that it's very apparent that he is really just a very despicable man. Here is a man who shows us what it looks like to completely turn your back on God and give yourself over to sin. And such was his sin that he couldn't stand to see an innocent, guiltless man like Ahimelech, the priest, disagree with him. And the irony is that back in chapter 15, Saul was reluctant to kill the enemies, to wipe out God's enemies when God had commanded him to. But here, he shows no such reluctance in murdering the priests completely and all that they own in cold blood. Because Saul has made himself a king who seeks to reign not under the one true king, but over him, passing judgment on life and death according to his own agenda. He's an antichrist. But actually, the irony goes deep. Because as is always the case, in opposing God's kingdom, what we see is that God's enemies actually bring to pass God's plan and his word. Because in Ahimelech, we have another great-grandson. You see, where David's family line was blessed through the faithfulness of his great-grandmother Ruth, Ahimelech's family line was cursed through the sin of his great-grandfather Eli, if you remember. The priest Eli allowed his sons to fall into sin, which in turn led God's people into sin. And we saw God said to Eli, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." God warned this moment would come. And God's word and his judgment upon Eli comes to pass in this very moment, even through Saul and Doeg. To their credit, Saul's servants feared God more than Saul, and they refused to murder the priests. But Doeg, who was not a Jew but an Edomite, didn't hesitate to murder them. Verse 18. Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey and sheep, he put to the sword. It's horrific, isn't it? And yet it's a deep mystery of God's sovereignty that we have to hold on to at the same time, that he chooses to use evil and the evil acts of his enemies to bring about this judgment that he'd promised. God is not responsible for evil. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, the blame lies solely with this renegade Edomite and the Antichrist who commands him. But God is sovereign over it. It happens throughout history. God uses other evil men and women, other Antichrists, Pharaoh, Balak, Jezebel, Haman, and even Herod in the death of his own son, to bring about both his judgment and his salvation. And every vessel of wrath that God raises up is temporary and limited under his sovereign hand. They will always be brought down eventually. You see, right now, Saul can have priests butchered by royal order. But that is his problem. He has nothing else left but raw human power. He's turned his back. He has rejected God's help. He's pushed away his son. He's murdered Yahweh's priests. And even lost the devotion of his closest servants. Now all he can say is, "Doeg is for me." Compare that to the words of David that we heard in Psalm 56 and verse 9 last time. "This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? David would appear to have lost everything. But in fact, he has everything because he has God himself. And back in Psalm 52, we saw that David expresses Saul's fate. God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." You see, we have two men, two hearts, two ways to live, two choices, two futures. One will eventually be lifted up. The other will eventually be brought down. And we will see it in the course of the next few chapters. David has a heart after God. He's filled with the Spirit of God. He's chosen to live for God. That is what makes a difference. That is what secures his future. Not his perfection. We've seen him make mistakes. And in verses 20 to 22, we see him being confronted by their consequences. Because as he hears of the slaughter of the priests from the one person who managed to escape, Ahimelech's son, we see David is mortified. But he doesn't stop there. David owns his sin and its results. He could have made excuses or just denied it, but he says it like it is. "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. I am to blame for this." And again, what a contrast to Saul, who accepts no responsibility for his mistakes, shows absolutely no repentance. But this is the difference of making God your refuge. You can come clean. You don't have to hide your sin anymore. And so David says in the final words of Psalm 52, "I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever, because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good." As we keep seeing, David is more than just a model of a heart after God. He's also a picture of Christ himself. And as this horror comes to an end, there's a glimmer of hope in these final verses. Abiathar, having fled the massacre of his family, has come to the right place, because he has fled to God's anointed. Saul's final words to his dad were, "You shall surely die." David's words to him are, "With me, you shall be in safekeeping." David is the good shepherd, God's king, in whom God's people will find refuge. What a picture David offers us here of God's true anointed, to whom he points, Jesus Christ, who welcomes those fleeing the curse of sin and its deadly consequences, to find in him a mighty shepherd king. Because Jesus has fought the greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and death, so that we can find refuge in him. We find our safekeeping in his presence. And so the only question that remains is, which way will you choose to live? Will you flee to him? Will you find shelter in him? Who will you live for? Because there's only two ways to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in your word you reveal our hearts to us, that our hearts are naturally against you, what we call sin, that we live in darkness without you, But Lord, we thank you so much that you have not left us there. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love, that you have stepped in, you have revealed yourself in your word and ultimately in your son. We thank you that in him we can find forgiveness for our rejection. We thank you that in him he has taken our sin upon himself. And Lord, that we thank you that in him we can live transformed lives, lives for you, lives given over to you as our king, no longer looking inside selfishly, but looking outwards to love you and to love others. Lord, would you guide us by your wisdom? Would you guide us by your word? Help us to be here, a community that encourages one another to keep growing in our discipleship, to keep growing in our love of you, to keep encouraging each other, keep pointing each other back to you. We need each other. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity now to share lunch with each other, to share our lives with each other, to share our sin, to share our struggles, to share our joys. Lord, would it be a blessed time? We thank you for your provision. We thank you for the food. We thank you for your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.